This message is from the teaching ministry of James Tippins, pastor of Grace Truth Church. More information can be found online at gracetruth.org and anchoringfaith.org. A people for His glory, by His grace.
Still left here. Some of you, you know, have inquired, well, how much longer is it going to take us in John 8? It's going to take a while because there's a lot of things here that we need to deal with, not just contextually, but also somewhat grammatically, as you'll see as the weeks go along. But here we know the issue that's at hand is that Jesus is what? Jesus is talking with the Jews, with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the chief priests, etc. He's talking with them, and He has just told them that He is the light of the world. And then they argue with Him. And then they reject Him. And then people start to argue, well, maybe this is Messiah. Then they get upset with each other and they send someone to arrest Him, and they won't arrest Him because His words are too powerful and they're afraid to put hands on Him. So in this thing now, Jesus is still in this same conversation. And then we get through to the end of His, you know, just speaking with the crowd. Then He tells the Pharisees, you're going to die in your sins. Now, I want you to think about your own life for a minute. I want you to think about where you are in your own faith. Now, most of us are very self-deprecating when it comes to our faith. That comes with the nature of true gospel repentance. What is repentance? A transformation of the mind. Repentance always and has always and only always meant a transformation of the mind. So God grants the transformation of the mind, which is regeneration, which is the new birth in John 3. And then because of that, we then in our mind see that we must have Christ or we die in our sins. So we look at sin differently in repentance that's granted to us by the Father because we realize that our good works are sin before God. You see that? So that any measure of righteous good deeds that we try to accomplish, God's not up there going, oh, I'm so happy for them. Oh, you know, He's not giving the golf clap. He's not giving the thumbs up. He's not giving the smiley face. He's not tagging us on the social media of heaven and saying, oh, glory, hallelujah, James Tippins is walking in a manner worthy of my righteousness. Nope. But He does call us to walk in a manner worthy of the call that He's given us. And there's a huge difference in the two. And that's what Jesus is dealing with. He's dealing with these Jews who think they're walking in a manner of righteousness. And He says, you're going to die in your sins. I could entitle this message to believe or not to believe. I can entitle this message all sorts of things. I don't really title messages. I don't have a hard time. I spend more time thinking about what I'm going to title it when I put the sermon up than I do studying and preparing for the sermon. I don't know what to do. That's why sometimes it's Friday before they go up. Message number 7. I mean, that's the best thing to do. I don't know. What's the title of the message going to be for you today? If Jesus were to come and to talk to us and think about our Christian faith, imagine if Jesus said to you, you are going to die in your sins. I believe most of us would be horrified. We'd be struck to the core. We would do one and only one thing, which would be cry out for mercy. Oh God, please have mercy on me. Hallelujah. That's what a justified man does. That's what a justified woman does. That's what a justified child does. That's what a regenerate heart cries. Have mercy. Not look at me, Lord. I'm not drinking anymore. I'm not cussing anymore. I'm not doing this. I'm not following after this person. I'm not mean. I'm not ugly. I help my neighbors. You see the excuses that would go on and on and on. You've heard them, haven't you? You've heard them from the mouths of Christians, professing Christians. You've heard them from the mouths of atheists. You've heard these things. You've heard these claims of goodness that come from... Friends, we as the church, as we gather together, church, as the body of Christ that gathers together, we know where we are in sight of God. And we know that if it were not for the righteousness of Jesus Christ and His obedience, we would justly be condemned. But because of the work of Christ, there is no condemnation for those who are in Him. It is impossible. It is impossible. And that is the joy of the Lord. That is the perfection of God's love in us. that no matter what hell we go through on earth, we have Christ as our righteousness, so that even in our failings and even in the faithlessness of our worries, we are not failing before our Father, because Christ has never failed us. Beloved, hear these words. So many of us stay in the bondage of how we're going to straighten our lives out. Not trusting in this straightening, but we stay in the, when am I going to stop feeling this way? When am I going to stop thinking this way? Oh Lord, I dishonor You. We do not dishonor our Father when we are broken before Him. We dishonor our Father when we stand strong in our flesh. God is pleased with you, beloved, because Christ never failed. That's why it's called the gospel. If you can't find joy in that, I pray God would grant you repentance. There is joy in that. I pray God would help you see, because there is joy in that. These Jews could not see that joy. And Jesus says that you are refusing the Father's work, and you are going to die in your sins. And it says there in verse, look at verse 29 of chapter 8. I'm going to read down through verse 38. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. I should have just preached that today. As He was saying these things, many believed in Him. So, because many believed in Him, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed Him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And I know that you are the offspring. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. And this text goes on. This conversation goes on to the end of chapter 8. Many believed. And then Jesus turns to those who believe. And He says, you do not believe. What is it that has happened there? Many believed that Jesus is Messiah. I mean, is that not obvious with Jesus' teaching? Some of the crowd there were enamored by His teaching. The guards, the chief priests, were scared to touch Him because He had such power in His presentation. I'm not talking about how He spoke and what He said. No one has ever spoken like this before. No one has ever taught with this authority before. This man, we can't touch Him. It's almost as if they just wanted to continue to have Him teach, but they didn't know why. Well, Paul answers that very clearly. All mouths are shut in the presence of the Word of God. And here the Word of God speaks, and it was not God's timing for Jesus to be arrested. It was not God's timing for Jesus to die. And yet, no one could touch Him, for it was not permitted to them by the Father. They had the free will to do so, but God would not permit it. God would not allow it. God would not condone it, because only when God the Father was ready for Jesus to be arrested would Jesus be arrested. But Jesus says to these people who believed, they believed He was Messiah. They believed that He was the one come from God. They believed that He had power. They believed a lot of things. So they begin to, in their own mind, illustrate how this Messiah would work. We see that in John 6, where what happened? They believed in Christ and that He was Messiah. They believed that they should make Him king and thus have the redemption that they were looking for. Not much different than our current political culture. Or if we could just have this person in office here, then things would change for the better of our nation. It may be, but listen what the better of our nation is. Whatever it is that God has established and ordained for us. But guess what happened? God was not going to permit Jesus to be a king. Because why would he step out of the kingship of sovereignty into the kingship of stupidity? The kings and the leaders of the sovereign nations of this world are nothing but stupid puppets. And they're in the hands of a creator who does with them as he sees fit. And he will place them in high places, and we as the church ought to pray for them. Whether we agree with them or not, we ought to care for them. We ought to pray that God would bring salvation to them, and that God would be merciful in bringing redemption to his people, and that God would bring revival to the people that he has saved so that we might proclaim the gospel. But friends, listen. It's never happened in the history of the world where God would rise up politically a people who would believe in Christ. The Great Awakening was like a flash in the pan. It had such insignificant footprint on the nation that we now live. It's as if it didn't even happen. And the Second Great Awakening was a farce of the enemy to begin with. It was a false gospel of free will and Arminian theology that placated to the masses who wanted liberty, life, and the pursuit of happiness. It is the birthplace of 2 Thessalonians where God says He will bring a strong delusion. It is where it took place, and it is what happens this very day with many who claim to be in Christ, beloved. They are lost because they do not believe. But they believe as these Jews believe, that the person of Jesus really is a true person, that the person of Jesus really died for some sins, and the person of Jesus really is Messiah. The devil believes that same thing. And all the fallen angels believe that same thing. Many people believe that same thing. But see, some of us are sitting here a little bit confused, going, well, isn't that not what we're supposed to do? No, it isn't what we're supposed to do. It's not about the precepts and the propositions of the historicity of Jesus. It's about the efficacy of Jesus. Now, what do I mean by that? We don't just believe that Jesus lived and died and did some stuff. We have to put our faith in what He accomplished. And what He proclaimed that He did and what He was going to do. And for whom He did it. Some people think it is a secondary issue when so many professing so-called Christians come and say, well, you know, did Jesus pay for the sins of everybody? Well, if He did, there's no condemnation for anybody. And we have to take John's Gospel out. We have to take Romans out. We have to take Ephesians out. We have to take 1st, 2nd Thessalonians away. We have to take Titus. We have to take Timothy's letters out. Or the letters to, we have to take all that out. Jesus did not pay for the sins of every human being. He paid for the sins of only those who were given to Him by the Father before the foundation of the world. Church, that's the gospel. Well, I believe that God loves people this way. God says how He loves. We don't get to decide. God said He loved in the giving of His Son to pay for the sins of His people. That is where love is perfected. It's what I shared with you in the first few minutes of this sermon. That is where our hope rests. That Christ atoned for His people. We proclaim the gospel. Jesus proclaimed the gospel. And many, in some fleshly way, believed, just like at the end of John 2. Nicodemus was part of that number. These Jews were part of that number. Jesus says that this type of faith, He goes on to say, I mean, Abraham is our father. Jesus says in verse 39, if you were Abraham's children, you will be doing the works that Abraham did. Now, what works are those? Cheating on your wife, sleeping with another woman to make God's promises work, lying, running, lying again, deceiving the kings to get money. Failing, 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 failing. That's not the works we're talking about. He believed. He believed in God. He believed in the promises of God. Not that just God exists. Everybody believed that God exists according to Romans 1. Whether they admit it or not, everybody believes it. And everybody who will stand under the judgment of God for all of eternity has believed that God exists for the entirety of their humanity. You seek to kill me. The work that Abraham did was that he what? He rejoiced in my day. He believed in the promises of God. And here I am, the promise of God fulfilled. They were going to kill him on the spot. And just a couple of verses later, when he talks about Abraham rejoicing in his day. Many believed. And many believe for whatever reason they want to believe. Well, I don't believe in Jesus. I'm going to believe in Jesus. I have faith. Jesus is going to take me out of this circumstance. I heard this yesterday. I know the Lord wants me to be happy. No, He doesn't. That's not true. God doesn't want us to be happy. Because what would happiness in this world do? Well, number one, it would make God a liar. Who says, don't love the world, and everything in the world is passing away, and everything in the world is corrupt, everything in the world is against me. Friendship, James says, hostility with God is friendship with the world. You're not like that. We're not like that, beloved. So happiness is fleeting. I can be happy right now because I'm doing something that I enjoy. I love teaching the Scriptures to you. I love to see God open your eyes and to see the product and the fruitfulness of the Holy Spirit working through the teaching of the Scripture that you may be fulfilled. I love it. But then I may talk with some of you later and you may tell me the most horrendous thing that has taken place in your life that we need to labor together on, and I'm not going to be happy about that. I can be happy about this, but I'm not going to be happy about that. But is my joy changed? No. For my joy is rocked and embedded in the bedrock of Christ. Christ is my joy. Christ, beloved, is your joy in the midst of all sorts of pain. Happiness comes and goes, just like beauty comes and goes. Age comes. It doesn't go. Youthfulness goes. Age, I mean, you know, our bodies decay around us. And Paul says, in the destruction of the body, I'm alive in the Spirit. Many people will believe in Christ for any reason they want. I believe, yeah, Christ wants me to be happy. He doesn't want you to be happy. He wants you to be gloriously joyful. And the true happiness that will never fade is after we see Him put all things under His feet and finish the work of judgment. So we look to that which is unseen. For who hopes with what he can see? Because if we see something, we're not hoping in it. We've gotten it. But we do so and we hope, and it's not a hope where we're kicking up our heels like we had a V8 or we have bought a Toyota or whatever else marketing wants to show us is what hope looks like. We hope sometimes with words and joy, as Peter would say, that is inexpressible. But yet we'll measure it, don't we? The world measures, I want to believe in Christ because He's going to give me happiness. Some people say, I want to believe in Christ because He'll answer my prayers. Well, the book of James chapter 4 says that, you know, we don't get the answer to our prayers when they're for our own selfish ambition. So if we see our prayers being answered selfishly, it's not the Lord of heaven answering those prayers directly as a blessing. It's the Lord of heaven giving the enemy the ability to answer those prayers in judgment. Because what we desire with our heart, if it not be the will of God, God help, please don't give it to me. I don't want a king. But oh, they did want a king. Didn't Israel want a king? And God gave them a king. And another king, and another king, and another king, and they failed every single time. And it destroyed them. And that was the intention of God all along. If we have the desires of our heart, and the desire of our heart is not the joy of Christ, we're going to get everything that leads to death. But beloved, because we are in Christ, we will not die. Our bodies will die, our minds will die, our relationships will die, our finances will die. Everything will pass away, but we will live forever in Christ. Many people believe, but just because they exercise some sense of belief in the flesh does not make them born again. See, God is not beholden to the creation. God is not beholden to the creature. God is not on the hook to save anybody who says the magic principles, the magic words, the magic recipe. Just because we say the words doesn't make us a believer. Oh, I believe in Jesus. He's so awesome. He saved me from the sin. What does that mean? Ask people what that means. Because there are many people who can say those words who do not understand that they have been redeemed by the very God who created them, who took on flesh in their place. And what Jesus does here, many believed, what He does in verse 31 through the end is He tears apart their confession. He shows them that their confession is not a real confession of faith. It's not a transformative reality. It's not the reality of the transformed heart of regeneration. It's just a cognitive assent to some kind of thing that they developed in their own mind. They ignore the teaching of Christ about who He is, and they accept Him on their own terms. Don't you understand that this was the majority of the evangelism of the apostles and of Jesus? Hear this, church. When Jesus went to Sychar and told a woman who was shacking up with every Tom, Dick, and Harry in the world and ashamed, when He regenerated her, she says, "Behold, I met a man who told me everything I've ever done." When He goes into the temple and said, "I will tear this temple down and rebuild it in 3 days. When He tells Nicodemus, as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, so much the Son of Man must be crucified. He understood what it meant to be lifted up. It's the only reason, only point of that term. To be crucified on the cross. Which is redundant. "And all who believe in me will be saved." Nicodemus is like, "What the world? I can't figure this out. What are you talking about?" The evangelism of Jesus was predominantly for the religious of His day. For those who weren't just... We're not talking about the cults and the world religions and the weird. They received the gospel with power. But the self-righteous, those who had the oracles of God for millennia, who had the Word of God before them, who memorized it, who wore it for Pete's sake in front of their faces... What are the phylacteries of today, you reckon? Bumper stickers? I don't know. T-shirts? That's all in good humor. But we think too jadedly when we think about people who are unbelievers. We think about those people who are just living really awful, sinful, wicked lifestyles. And it's true. They could be unbelievers. But the majority of true unbelievers are in the midst of the fellowship of some group that they call the body of Christ today. The majority of unbelievers are in an assembly this morning claiming to be in Christ. And Jesus is tearing apart these same people. He breaks apart their faith. He was saying these things, many believed in Him. So Jesus said to the Jews who believed in Him, "If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." That's all I'm going to have time to deal with today. We're going to peek into some of the further verses to make sense of this, but for the most part, this is all we're going to have time for. So if you abide, let me ask you this question. Here's hermeneutics 101. Who's saying the words? Well, first, who's writing the words? John. He's quoting Jesus under the inspiration and the direct penmanship of God Himself, the Holy Spirit. So we don't have to worry about whether John got it wrong. Jesus says, "I will send the Spirit and you will remember all things." That's how we can understand the authenticity of Scripture. Is that itself in its writing, God says that it is authentic and His word. So Jesus is speaking through the pen of John correctly. It's a majestic miracle. If you abide, who's He talking to? The most religious, most zealous, most pious group of individuals that existed in the world in history. Let's say that again. The most zealous, most pious, most religious individuals that had ever existed in the world in history. Now, what's that look like? I've met a lot of people in my day in the work of ministry. church work, evangelism. I've met a lot of good Bible teachers. I've met a lot of pious men and women who have influenced my life through the years. But I've never met one that I looked at and thought, that person just breathes the Lord everywhere they go. Because even the most faithful sit down in a restaurant and complain about the waitress. You go, oh, there's a little bit of flesh right there. Look at that wickedness. God deserves to condemn us to complain about a waitress. So let's not think ourselves righteous in our flesh. Jesus was accused, tried, beaten, and never said a word. These people who are hearing the words of Jesus are told, if you abide in my word. Now, he's already established in chapters 4, 5, 6, and so on, and John, of course, in his prologue, that Jesus is the Word of God, who is God. Jesus is the living Word, so all that Jesus is God. Jesus in His humanity, in His flesh, is the fullness of the reflection of the revelation of God in His fullness. So everything that, listen to this, everything that God is and has to reveal about Himself is seen in the humanity of Jesus. Jesus and His body is glorified to the name that is above all names. He was already God. Now is the eternal God-man who is above all things. So we have seen the face of God in the fullness, in the humanity of Jesus Christ. Let that sink in for a second. The Jews thought that their lives revealed the glory of God. And it didn't. It revealed the glory of Satan. It's not my words, it's what Jesus says. He said, you are Satan's children. You are the anathema of God. You are the reprobate, the objects of wrath, the vessels created for destruction by the pleasure of the righteous wrath of God. And I'm revealing to you that I am that God as a man, and you reject it. If you do not abide in my word, you will die in your sins. That's what Jesus says to them. And everybody in the earshot, no one in the world has ever lived a moral life greater than a Pharisee. Ever, 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 ever. So what is abiding in the Word of Christ? It ain't got nothing to do, that's a double negative, it has nothing to do with morality. Paul cleaned nothing out of his life. There was not an action that Paul did in his following the law of God that needed to be reversed. But yet he threw it all away. You know what dead works are? Works that either try to establish righteousness or prove that we are established in Christ. Dead works. Jesus says, if you abide in me, if you abide in my word, why is it that I literally just about clawed my spiritual eyes out? I don't know why I do this to myself, but I read 7 different commentaries on this text yesterday like an idiot. And I thought, well, surely somebody, oh, Jesus, help me. Lord, please help me. Next, and every single one of them 150 years ago, 450 years ago, and so on. Abiding in the Word of God, they say, is obeying the commandments. Strike me dead, Father, if I ever teach your sheep that. Hey, you who obey all the commandments, you better keep obeying all the commandments. That would be what Jesus is saying right there. If you keep on obeying, and that's what they thought He was saying. We're the sons of Abraham. It's not even about what we do, but look at us. We're good. Jesus is saying, you're evil. He called the work of Nicodemus. I mean, what people are esteemed. Bible teachers are esteemed. Me, not so much as I used to be. Back when I didn't teach the Bible holistically, I was 22, 23, 24, you know, I was esteemed a lot more. Oh, you're a Bible teacher. It doesn't matter what came out of my mouth. Oh, you're a pastor. Oh, my golly. Let's stop cussing in front of the pastor. And I roll my eyes in my mind and I'm like, whatever. I mean, you're esteemed. Nicodemus was esteemed. He was rabbi. You don't give the name rabbi to anybody. You have to earn it. You have to study hard. You have to memorize things. You have to walk in a manner that proves to people that you know that they know that you're walking with God because of how you act and how you breathe and what you say. And some of you are asking, how do you breathe for the glory of God? You ever sigh? I found myself sighing. I've caught myself sighing recently. Are we rejoicing when we do that? God is so good. The Lord is so faithful. No, we're usually irritated, right? About something. Maybe we're tired. We're complaining in our spirit and it comes out as a breath. Jesus never did that. He never sighed in discontentment. He never sighed a breath of frustration when his body was being ripped from its bones. He never sighed when he gasped for breath to breathe and pulled himself up through the nails of his wrist, exposing his back to that lumber so that he could take a breath and fall back down. He never sighed a breath of complaint. He said, Father, forgive them. Jesus is not telling these people to walk in obedience because they already were. But yet they weren't obedient, were they? They weren't obedient at all. They followed every rule. They followed every letter. They followed every practice. They did things perfectly. Nicodemus was an esteemed teacher. Imagine having the theologian of theologians of our day, whoever that, I can't even think of who that would be, who I could even esteem to even step up to the line of that mantle to be observed in that manner. And they teach the Bible and they pray for people. And Nicodemus, I have a feeling he was a loving man, just generally. He had concern for, he didn't have the disdain as we see in the narrative that most of the Jews had. And usually teachers are not necessarily, they don't really have disdain. They come across arrogant if they do. They don't love who they're teaching. They just love the fact that they're teaching it. There's a difference. Pastors must love the audience of their teaching more than themselves. And so Nicodemus, as a teacher, he's praying. He does the work of the ministry for Israel. And he comes to Jesus because I believe he's the only one that would. Because nobody else came. And I think he really wanted to know, is this man from God? Is this the prophet? Is this Messiah? Is this Elisha? Who is this? And Jesus calls all the works of Nicodemus darkness and says, you love the darkness, Nicodemus, because the works that you do are evil. I said, we've said that, adults. We've said that to our children. The works you do are evil. Because they are. We never really apply that to ourselves. The works that we do in our religiosity, if that's such a use of that term, the works that we do to apply some type of righteousness to our life, these things are not good. They are evil when they seek to establish or to affirm righteousness. There were no pimps in the audience here. And God's saying, you know, and Jesus saying, you know, you got to stop pimping and you're abiding in my word. No, you're not. If you stop pimping, you stop stealing. The bank robbers, there were no bank robbers there. There were some thieves though. I mean, does Jesus not call the Pharisees robbers and thieves in John 10? Now, this is, y'all, it's about to wind up. That soft, mealy-mouthed Jesus that everybody thinks exists is not found in the pages of Scripture. And he's about to get really terse with these religious fanatics, with these self-righteous people. And he does so righteously. You abide in me, in my word. You are truly my disciples. Think of who he's talking to. He says, then if you are my disciples, if you are abiding in my word, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. What is he saying there? You want to know what it literally means? Let me give you the literal translation of that. If you hold tightly on to me, you are my disciples. See how much simpler that is? Why don't we translate it that way? If you hold to my word, if you hold to my teaching, hold tightly to that that I teach you. He is the word, so therefore we can say, hold tightly to me, right? This isn't a stretch. It's just using the application of what we've already learned in the Scripture. Hold to me. Hold on to me, who I say that I am. Hold on to what I'm doing for your sake. Hold on to the redemption that is complete in my actions, in my work that the Father sent me to accomplish, that I will do. You see all this? It wasn't that they had a problem with Jesus being Messiah. They just could not see the point of Messiah when it came to their spiritual redemption. You're not abiding in me if you don't believe. Well, that's a stretch. That's a stretch. Well, let's just go to John 1 and remember, who is it that believes? Those who by the will of God have been called the sons of God, the children of God, the daughters of God. No one can believe by the will of the mind or the decision of the flesh or of blood. No Jew, just because you're a Jew, doesn't make you God's people. It doesn't. And we may be descendant of Abraham, Jesus says, but you're going to kill me. That's what you want to do. Abraham's children wouldn't do that. They would believe in me, you see. John 6, what must we do to be doing the work of God? What is it that God requires of us? What's the action that God requires of us? And Jesus says, this is the work of God. This is what He wants from you, to believe in the Son. As they're dressed in all of their fine garments to come to the Passover feast. To come and celebrate Christ and not be able to see Him. Isn't that weird? I am not just your Messiah as you want me to be, Jesus could say. I am who I say that I am. And if you abide in who I say that I am, which includes doing what I say that I'm going to do, if you believe in that, you're my disciple. And when you believe in that, John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true Father, and know the Son whom you have sent. Do you know the true God of Scripture? Do you know the Jesus of the Bible? The Jesus who is God? The Jesus who is man? The Jesus who obeyed in His humanity, even in His very eye, the way He looked, what He listened to? Jesus is impeccable, even in His humanity. I'm going to talk about that tonight at 8 o'clock, for those of you who will follow in with that. He could not sin. It was impossible, because He's impeccable. Jesus obeyed and obeyed and obeyed actively in every decision that He did, every action that He had, every thought that He did, every obedient act that He did, even the cross. And on the cross is called passive obedience. Why? Because that is a judicial term that talks about one surrendering themselves to a government that's not over them. That's what it means. It doesn't mean Jesus wasn't actively involved in obeying. These are judicial terms. Jesus obeyed fully, never sinning, never sinning. He obeyed fully. And only those who trust in this Jesus, who went to the cross and God the Father's justice and wrath are satisfied in Him, only those will live. If Jesus is not your righteousness, you don't believe in the Christ of Scripture. You do not have the gospel. Friends, abide in the Word of God. Hold fast to Christ. This is not a work, but this is faith alone. This is faith alone. You will know life. He says, you will know the truth. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. He is the truth. The truth that matters. He's not all truth. Jesus isn't the sum of all of the algebraic equations that we could consider. Although Trey might argue differently. Jesus isn't, you know, the measurement of the sun between the universes. Jesus, though He knows the circumference of the round earth, that's not Jesus. It's not the truth. He's not talking about that. Jesus isn't all truths. It's colder today than it was yesterday. It's truth. That's not Jesus. Jesus is the only truth that matters. Jesus is the truth, the definite article, the. He's the truth that matters to you in life, the truth that has all authority, the truth that is going to determine the outcome of everything is Jesus Christ. He is the truth. You will know the truth. You will know Christ. You will know God. You will know the truth. Do we know the truth? Jesus says that He's life. Jesus says that He's light. Jesus is the bread of life. This is the truth of the Word that He teaches. All the sustenance, all the satisfaction that we desire in this life as humans can never be found, but the fulfillment that is found in Christ is sufficient. This is truth. We may think we need food to live, and is true for our bodies, but to truly live, we need the spiritual food, who is the body of Christ, which is the body of Christ, which is the blood of Christ. We must understand Christ as truth. You will know the truth. You will know Me. You will know what it means to live. You won't think that life is a big bank account and a bunch of health and a bunch of relationships that are so fun you don't know how you deal without them. You won't think that knowing the truth is not going to be all that the world could provide, that we're successful and prosperous. The truth is not that I'm a good Christian man and God's going to bless my business. The truth is that all of this is nothing. But I'm a steward of it, and that in Christ, what does Paul say? To live is Christ. Now let's put that in perspective for a second. What was the life of Paul in the midst of his ministry? Other than Jesus, and I can assert this based on many things that we find in Scripture, other than Jesus, no human being has ever suffered greater than Paul for the cause of Christ. Now, I like how some people say, yeah, God had to punish him for all of his wickedness toward the church. No, Paul wrote, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Paul said, this life I live is not I that live, but Christ who lives within me, and I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul says in Acts 20:22 that I consider this life of no account, not for myself, but for the sake that I might proclaim the excellencies and the majesty and the glory, and I'm going to borrow it from about six other places where Paul and put them all right here, and the power and all these things of the gospel of the grace of God in Christ for your sake. I pray that I may fill up what is lacking in the suffering of Christ for the sake of the church, that is, His body. I pray that you may have the joy to know with all the saints the knowledge of the depth of the love of God, how wide it is, how long it is, how deep it is, for the love of God who loved you and He gave His Son for you. I pray that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. To live is Christ. To live for Paul is to be beaten 40-1 twice. The man was disfigured his entire life as a Christian. The Scripture reveals that in Jesus' beating by the Romans, that it was so heinous and so harsh that no one could identify Him as a human had He not been standing upright. He never complained. He never sinned. He never thought, this is so bad. Why, Father? Am I having to deal with this? Is just, oh, this was just not. We should have went with plan C. Annihilate them all. There was no plan C. There was no plan B. It was just plan A. Paul suffered. He was wrongly imprisoned. He appealed to Caesar, 2 years in house arrest. He was left for dead. He was stoned. He was disowned by his own family, left by his own people, hunted. We see a period of Paul when he went to, when he left, what is it, 13 years? We don't see Paul for 13 years. And then all of a sudden he shows up. And here we have Paul suffering. He says, to live is Christ. This is Christ. What I'm doing is Christ. This life I live is Christ. I'm alive in Christ. This light momentary affliction. Paul, you are insane, my friend. Light, not a chance. Momentary, your whole life. Read 2 Timothy, beloved. Read it with spiritual eyes and put yourself in the place of young Timothy, who had been taken from his family in the midst of great turmoil and given to Paul to mentor in the faith as a young teenager. And think about this man's, this boy's spiritual father on his deathbed in a pit prison, open to the elements, and Luke tending to his physical problems. And he calls by letter to Timothy and says, bring the parchment, bring the letters, bring my cloak. I'm freezing to death. Bring these things and bring John Mark. I've run the good race. I've fought the good fight. I'm finished. I'm finished. I'm done. I have now about to receive the prize that is laid up for me in glory, to see my Savior face to face. To live is Christ. To die is far better. That's what the original says. Far better. But for your sake, he tells the church, for your sake, I will stay for your sake, that you may understand the joy of God in Christ Jesus that is yours, that you may have the mind which is yours in Christ, that though He was God, He did not stand, as the King James says, thought it not robbery to take equality and make it something. But He made Himself a slave, obedient unto death on a cross, that at the name of Jesus, God exalted Him because of this, to be above every name, to be above every thing. In His humanity, Christ rules sovereignly as God. And you will know this truth. And in this truth, as Paul speaks of it, this life is freedom. Now, I give you all those illustrations so that you can see that the absurdity of someone saying to, if I shared that, said, this is my experience, if I came up here all malformed and, you know, I was in my 80s and I showed you scars and I told you the story and I shared with you the testimony as if I were the Apostle Paul and I told you that that was freedom. Many of you would rejoice, oh, praise the Lord that, you know, Brother James got out of all that turmoil. For the last 10 years, he's just been sharing his testimony around the air-conditioned churches of Georgia. God is so good to rescue you from that. It's not good of God to rescue us from glory. What are you talking about? Read the Scripture, beloved. In Romans 8, we cry, Father. We're led by the Spirit. We say, Papa. And the Spirit bears witness, verse 16 of 8, that we are God's children, and if children, then heirs, and then heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Suffering in Christ is life, because it results in glory. 2 Corinthians 4, that's the whole point of that beginning of that letter, as he teaches his church that these light momentary afflictions prepare us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look to the things that are unseen, not to the reality of our mire and destruction as our bodies are dying, as we're every day being given over to death for the sake of the body of Christ. We are alive in Christ. This is life. This is freedom. It doesn't sound like freedom, though. It is so antithetical to the American way of living that it's preposterous. Jesus is very good in the Gospels, and the Synoptics specifically, of sharing the reality that when you take up the cross to believe in Him, and you know, these are all imagery, this is not literal, that the cost is going to be unbelievable. And so He warns people who come with a frivolous faith, with a spurious faith, with this analytical faith. He says, be careful. You don't know what this is going to cost you. And what happens? What do we see Him teach in the parable of the sower and the parable of the seeds? Many just walk away because the suffering is too much for them. Friends, we do not walk away because Christ has not walked away from us. And then we're in John 8, where we are today. He just said that. And He who sent me, verse 29, is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Where is your assurance? Where is your hope? You heard Trey preach about the assurance of the work of Christ. It is guaranteed, for we have not only been died for, but we have been raised for. We have not been left alone. Our Savior has not left us alone. So when we are with Him, imagine Jesus being with us today in person and the world hating Jesus as it did in the first century. And then all of a sudden we have this constant just flow of persecution. Oh, those are the people of Jesus. Those are the people with Jesus. Oh, He's in there. Let's burn down their building. And then we run to the next town and, oh, let's take their livestock away. And then we're hungry. Let's take their children from them. And people go, well, I can't take this anymore. Jesus, I love you, but I'm leaving. This isn't working out. A believer doesn't do that. A believer may want to do that, but a believer doesn't do that. Why? Because Christ is in them. Christ does not abandon Himself. Christ does not dissever Himself from His own body. And in the same way, if people were to hate Christ and He were to suffer on this life, when we are in Him today, presently, even though in spirit, we also will suffer with Christ. And in order for the Jews to be in Christ, no, that's a bad way of putting it. If the Jews were in Christ, they would lose all things. They'd lose all things. First, they'd lose their own self-glory. I was wrong. I'm a heretic. I taught you wrongly. Paul had to say that. I was an evil imposter, an enemy of God, a son of the devil. Man, you've been my preacher for 35 years. What are you talking about? I taught you a lie. You see? But no, we double down when our ego is ready. We double down when our reputation is on the line. We double down and we make the lie work. By manipulating and managing and pretexting and massaging and twisting and demonically refusing the gospel of grace so that people will go, oh, well done, theologian. Well done, no sir. Well done, anathema. To hell with all false teachers, God says. They shall suffer my wrath and the fury, no matter how much they were loving, no matter how glorious their ministry, no matter how dynamic their pulpit. You teach falsely, my son, you die, for you are unbeliever. See, be careful, beloved. Who are these people? We don't know. Some of them are very obvious. And some we may pass judgment on are not necessarily anathema at all. They may just be really ignorant. As a student my whole life, it's very easy to get plugged into one area of something that we enjoy, isn't it? It's very easy. It's very easy to go, oh, I love John. I do. I love John's writing. It's good. It's been good for me to go through Romans again with you all in the last few months, because it parallels, it reinforces the teaching of Christ through the apostles. It reinforces the gospel. It reinforces our identity with Christ and not the law of God. It shows us the beauty of God's grace and mercy. And it's been good, but it's not my forte. It's not my thing. I'm a John guy. And so it'd be very easy for me to misunderstand Luke. If I just sort of hear somebody talk about, oh yeah, I understand that in light of John, I understand. And I may be wrong, or I may be a little out of skew, but friends, those who have the Spirit of God, when they are shown the truth of Scripture, they do not come and double down and say, yeah, but. The Jews doubled down. Okay, we believe. We believe. And Jesus says, you don't believe because you don't abide in my word. You don't abide in my word. The truth is not in you. You are not free. Look at your life. It's not free. You're a slave. Freedom then implies something, doesn't it? If I say to you, you need to be set free, what does that imply? That you're in bondage. If I tell you that you need freedom, it implies that you're in bondage right now. How can you be free from freedom to be put back in bondage? So the Jews would say, he would say to the Jews, you will know the Word. You will know the truth. You will abide in my teaching. And in that, you will know freedom. You will be set free. But what were the Jews thinking? They said it right there. We'll get into this next week. They said, well, to whom are we enslaved? Whom have we ever been enslaved? And they're not being coy. They know they've been enslaved to probably, 14 different nations through the centuries. But they are what? They're talking spiritually. Who are we enslaved to? We're free. We're the children of Abraham. We're the keepers of the law. We're the obedient ones. No, beloved, we who believe in Christ are the obedient ones. We're the obedient ones. God sees you and I as perfectly obedient to His law because Christ is our righteousness. What were they in bondage to? Unbelief. They were in bondage to unbelief, to works, to obedience to the law. The Son has set you free. But if you want to be justified and apportioned better under obedience, then you will be judged by the measure of that obedience. And if you want to be judged by the measure of your obedience, you are a lawbreaker. So we either can be obedient to the law in Christ, or we can be a violator of the law in ourselves. Which do we want to be? Beloved, the law is death. Because we're guilty. We're guilty. These Jews had a superb adherence to the law. And Jesus says, unless your good works are greater than these Pharisees, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. How is that? Faith alone in Christ. He's the only one who's obeyed. But they're free. They're not free. They would have to be freed from the bondage of their own self-righteousness. Paul would say in Romans, I guess it's 7, verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. Listen to this. To Him who has been raised from the dead, in order that you may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. See, the law brings the prohibition of things. The law, according to Paul in Romans 7, brings the awareness of how wicked sin really is. Paul was never a coveter when he was a Pharisee, but the minute he was saved, he was the worst coveter that ever lived until his dying breath. I encourage you to listen to Wednesday night's message. It's on the church website. The law causes our flesh to desire that which is wrong, to desire not to do that which we are to do. Don't you touch that, we tell the toddler. Don't you eat your peas. Don't you do it. I eat the whole bowl. But if we say, eat your peas, they throw them in the floor. See, it works on children. It works on us. And so when we try to obey and we think we're doing pretty good, if we are going to be judged by the law, we're still disobedient in our obedience. For it is impeccability that God requires. It is perfection that God requires. Christ is that perfection. He obeyed in His humanity perfectly all that was required of all humanity. And then He was judged guilty when He was not guilty. The adherence to the law causes our flesh to put confidence in that we are accomplishing obedience. And we do not accomplish obedience. And in that we are condemned by the very law that feels gives us life. It brings us death. And we obey weakly and incompletely. And thus we are guilty of violating the very law that we're obeying. How are we going to become free? And Jesus says, believe in me. I will set you free from the death that you deserve. I will set you free from wrath. I will set you free from guilt. I will set you free from punishment because my Father's love in and through me drives out fear. You know how you know if you're truly being perfected? If you recognize the love of God. And that He will not condemn you no matter how weak your faith is, no matter how bad your faith is, no matter how off your obedience might be, how off He allows you to see that it truly is. You are not condemned. You are purchased. And no one can snatch you out of His hand. We are set free. But we are set free to something. We are set free from the bondage of blindness. And we are counted in Christ because of His works. Some people think that they're counted in Christ because of their works, and this is a lie of the devil. The Jews, as I've already said in closing, didn't have many behaviors to change, but they saw themselves free before God. But they didn't understand hope. They didn't understand what Paul talks about in Romans 8. They didn't understand the hope that is in Christ Jesus. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That means He was not a sinner. He was in true flesh, but He was not a sinner. In the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. That means Jesus Christ, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh, let me interject in closing the exposition of, for those who walk in adherence to the law, are not in Christ. Those who live in adherence to the law, to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the law of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, set their mind on the things of the Spirit. What is it to set our mind on the Spirit? Is to abide in the words of Christ, who says, I am the bread of life. I am the Lamb of God. I am the living water. I am the light that overcomes the darkness. Believe in me. Believe in me. Let's pray. Lord, a sigh of celebration. We thank You, Father, for giving us the truth, for helping us to see, for causing us to live, for bringing us alive, for setting in us the truth, Lord. Oh, have mercy on those who continually try to set us under the bondage of self-righteousness. Help us to see ourselves in light of the Jews of Jesus' day and recognize that if it were not for the mercy of God, we too would be arguing as they were arguing, not in the same way, Lord, because we don't believe we're in Abraham, but Father, many of us believe we're Baptist. Many of us believe we're evangelical. Many of us believe we're God's people because we're in America. The heart is the same. Utterly unable to believe without the glorious work of regeneration. Take this gospel to our hearts and cement it there by your Spirit. Teach our children who have listened well this day to your word. Father, help us to move out of this gathering into the world that we live and to share this truth with others. And we continue to pray. We continue to pray that you would bring more to the truth of grace. We continue to pray that you would bring more people to the cross, that they would be truly free and only free in Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in His name.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information about the church can be found at gracetruth.org.